Brother Harold Preby from LaSalle will lead us in opening prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, Thou who art the giver of every good and perfect gift, humbly and reverently we approach Thy throne of grace at this time to ask that Thou would bless this hour as we are gathered to hear another portion of Thy word. Bless us, Lord, that our ears may be open to the words that Brother David brings us, that they may be his, and that may be unctuous and blessed to all of us. We thank Thee, Lord, for allowing us this day to gather to hear another portion of Thy word, and we thank Thee for the gift of Thine only begotten Son and for the wonderful plan of salvation and restitution. And now we do commit this meeting into Thy loving care and keeping. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Now, brethren, it will be our privilege to have our brother David Bruce service. We've all been richly blessed by his ministry in the past and are looking forward to rich blessing today. I might say I've been blessed even a little bit more, perhaps, than many of you, because Brother David is Sister Florence's brother in the flesh. So we have grown very close and love one another dearly, and we appreciate his zeal and service to the Lord over many years. Brother David has chosen as his subject, Names in a Foundation. Names in a Foundation. Brother David.
Thank you very much, Brother George. Before we begin our lesson, we want to remind you tell you that we bring the love and greetings from the Seattle class. Sister Shirley and I are very glad to be here with you, and we've enjoyed especially our visits with our family members on both sides of the family, and we've enjoyed the efforts that they've made to make us feel at home. We had a little rain, we had a little sunshine, it's just like Seattle. So we're very happy to be here and have completely enjoyed our stay here. In a special way, we bring the love and greetings of Ginger and Michael Brand, and they want to be remembered to all who know them. And we would like to have you plan to come up and see us anytime you don't know what to do with some of your time around Labor Day weekend. Why, we have a convention then that we feel has been a real blessing over the last 47 years, and we look for the Lord's blessing next year too. So we'd like to invite you to include us in your plans if the Lord will so permit. But come any time, and you'll find that you'll be just as welcome as the rains in spring. The Revelation, the 21st chapter, describes or likens the bride of Christ to a city. This city is called a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And then it goes into a lot of detail about this city and says that in the foundation of the walls of the city are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, as a builder, I know how important a foundation is to a building. It is one of the parts of a building that I take great care to be sure is exactly right. I check the forms, see whether they're square and whether they're level and whether they're in the proper dimensions for the building that we expect to build on that foundation. Once concrete is poured and set, the entire building has to follow the line set by the foundation. Now, other parts of the building, you know, as you build the wooden floor structure and the walls above. If an error is made, it can be easily corrected. You can just take out the wood and put it over where it's supposed to be. But that's not true with a foundation. Once it gets set, it's pretty hard to move. And I'm certain that God was just as careful about the foundation that He provided for us as I would be in building a foundation of a building. So we want to look at the foundation and at the people whose names He has chosen to be in that foundation. Now we're going to talk just very briefly about each one because we don't have time to go in a lot of detail. And so don't expect a lot of information about each one. But we want to get better acquainted with all these people whose names are in that foundation. And for instance, take the Apostle Paul. And I think the Apostle Paul is probably one of those about whom we know and have learned the most. And realize what an example he is to us. And from all this, the important thing is to get to know them. And then what is the lesson that we get from their life and from their being chosen by God? As we've read about Paul, his various experiences, we gain many lessons for our own walk in the Lord. And we've seen how he endured great trials, how he suffered, as he outlines it in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 18 to 33. Now we're just going to quote a few verses. He says, in labors, in stripes, above measure, meaning I think he's just kind of lost count of the number of times he was beaten with stripes, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, suffered shipwreck a night and a day, I have been in the deep. That means he was probably laying in the water for at least a 24-hour period, a night and a day, waiting to be picked up. In journeyings often, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, among false brethren. See, they had trouble among the brethren in those days too. In weariness and painfulness, cold and nakedness. And then that most wonderful of all phrases that shows his main concern, which incidentally should be our main concern also. He says, besides all those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. What an example he is to us. But how about the other 11? We know so little about the other 11. And I'd like to think that maybe we can enlighten ourselves a bit more about these 11, at least be able to get a brief sketch of how they are an example to us. Now, if you're like me, I have an idea that most of us would have a very difficult time to even name the other 11. Before I prepared this lesson, I would have had a very difficult time. I might have gotten it after thinking and thinking and so on, but I'm not sure I would have been able to name all the other 11 apostles. I don't know about you, but I have a little handout here on each side of the pulpit. You can have one of those, and it lists all the places where the 12 are listed. There's four places in the scriptures where the 12 are listed, and maybe that'll kind of help you to remember if you keep it in your Bible. And then there's a little note about each one, about one sentence long. So feel free to pick up one of those at the conclusion of the lesson. Now, the first one we want to talk about is Andrew. We meet Andrew the next day after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Andrew and a companion and John the Baptist are kind of standing together. This is in John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 35. And Jesus comes walking by. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples turn and they follow Jesus. And he asks them, "Well, what seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Jesus answers and says, "Come and see." Now, Andrew apparently was a disciple of John the Baptist. That meant that he had an appreciation of spiritual values and the mighty proclamation of John about repentance, and the kingdom of God found a response in this fisherman's heart. Now, the other Gospels do not mention this first meeting between Christ and those who are to become his disciples. But John treasures it among his most sacred memories, because I feel it was he who was the unnamed companion of Andrew. Now, what they talked about is not recorded, but the result was that Andrew went away convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. And as we read this, you know, we get no sense of the thrill or the excitement that must have been there. It surely must have filled Andrew's heart to overflowing. As a devout Hebrew, he knew prophecies of the past about Israel's coming Redeemer, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, the one who was to reestablish the kingdom to Israel. And after a few hours with this strange young man, Andrew was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. It meant so much to Andrew that he had to share it with someone else. With whom? With his own brother, Simon. It says, "He first findeth his brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew not only was the first believer, he was the first Christian worker. To him it fell to speak the first good word for Jesus Christ and to bring the first man to Jesus. He is the forerunner of all those who have told men about Christ and brought others to the feet of Jesus. There's a long line of people that have brought others to an appreciation of Jesus as the Messiah. Andrew is the first one in line. He's the first one that brought a disciple who became a mighty disciple of the Lord and an apostle. It said a lot about, I think, the family relationship, that it was to his own brother that Andrew went first of all with this good news. You know, it's not difficult to think of families where a man would tell anyone else before he would tell his own brother. Sometimes because maybe they had been quarreling or animosities that have built up, which makes it impossible even when the heart is full and the mind is earnest. Sometimes because of a strange or yet natural hesitancy to speak on these subjects to our own flesh and blood. It's just the way it is. But that's not the way Christianity began to spread in the world. It began by one brother telling another. Now, we hear very little about Andrew after this, just on four other occasions. In John 6, verses 1 to 14, in John 12, verse 22, in Mark 13, 3, and in Acts 1, 13. But you know something? There is no need to tell us anything else. Whatever Andrew may have done during or after our Lord's ministry, when the power of the Holy Spirit descended upon them all at Pentecost, he never did a greater work than when he brought Peter to Jesus. Peter is Andrew's claim to greatness. And I would hope that that same spirit that Andrew had would be with us. That's my prayer. We study, we sing, we pray, we organize, and all these are good things. But too seldom do we go. And I'm probably the most guilty of this lack of going, tracting, or speaking to someone about Jesus. And I want to be more faithful in this type of activity, to tell others, to bring others, if that be the Lord's will, to Jesus. We should not forget our personal contact with those in the office, or the shop, or the marketplace, or on a bus or a plane, as we have the opportunity to do so, without, of course, imposing where it is not wanted. Let us remember the example of Andrew. You know, in his last address to the disciples, our Lord made it very plain that he had chosen the 12 that they might work for him among the nations. In John 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go." See, there's that word go. "Go and bring forth fruit." Now, how did we come into the truth? Who gave it to us? And who gave it to the one who gave it to us? Well, you see, someone talked to someone. And that's how we have come to have what we have today. You say, "No, I read a tract that I found." Well, somebody had to print the tract. And someone had to drop it in your car or your home or on a bus, or even on the street. And we can do the same. And we should do the same. Next, we're going to talk about Philip. Now, Philip doesn't make any great blunders or attract attention by great deeds or brilliant sayings. He is no son of thunder. Just an average, maybe two-talent man. I feel he's the type of person that most of us are. And because of his Greek name, It was to him that the Greeks came when they wanted to see Jesus. This is found in John, the 12th chapter, verses 20 to 22. John 12, 20 to 22. You know, it was providential that they came to Philip because he would listen to them and take time for a decision. And Brother Russell, in reprint 2757, refers to this experience of the Greeks coming to Philip, and that there seems to be some merit to the thought by a historian named Eusebius that an emissary had been sent to Jesus by the king of Edessa in Syria, inviting him to take up his abode with him and promising him a royal welcome. Our Lord, of course, would have refused such a request. He had plainly told the disciples that I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But these Greeks approached Philip because he came from Bethsaida, where the Greek language was used considerably. And we notice that Philip first got a second opinion before making a decision. He went to Andrew, and then together they went to Jesus. Now that's generally a good idea. If we come to a problem that may be a bit difficult to resolve, a good example for us would be to get a second opinion, maybe even a third, in order to know exactly what the combined consecrated judgment of the two or the three would determine would be proper. You see, in Philip, therefore, we have an example of somebody who is approachable. Are you approachable? Am I approachable? Sometimes people have said this perhaps about someone and said, well, I don't like to bother him, you know. You know what that means? We're not approachable. Oh, I think he's too busy to listen to me. You know what that means? We're not approachable. We're letting people know how busy we are to the extent that they don't want to bother us in order to get the benefit of our perhaps experience and consecrated judgment. So we had to kind of be careful about that. He wasn't a Christian who had become so proud of being one of the 12. You know, that must have been quite an honor to have been chosen one of the 12. But he wasn't that proud that he didn't want to associate with anyone except great ones like himself or some who had been honored like himself. It is the Heavenly Father and Jesus who do the calling, not ourselves. We should make the truth available to all. And you know, I know when I'm putting out tracts, I would much prefer to put my tract into a nice car, preferably like a Cadillac, you know, or a Lincoln. People that are important, because and they must be important if they've got that kind of a car, instead of putting it into a messy truck or a car that perhaps is an old car. But I've caught myself in time. And if the car or truck has a window that's open or a door with a kind of a handle, you know, where you can fold up the booklet and it'll stand in the handle, I put it in, regardless of whether it's a brand new car or an old messy truck. And then I leave the rest to the Lord. It was Philip who at the Last Supper asked one of the five questions that elicited from Jesus one of the memorable answers. Now Jesus had just said, and this is in John the 14th chapter, verses 7 to 9. John 14:7-9 says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." In the sense that Jesus reflected the character of God. And by faith, they had then seen what God was like. So Philip is a good example to us. Ask a question at the right time and you'll get a good answer. Get second opinions and be approachable. Next, we want to talk about Matthew the publican. I call him Matthew the publican because that's what he calls himself in his own book. Mark and Luke, they just call him Matthew, a publican. Matthew, a publican, no name was so hateful to the Jews of that day, for no office was more detested than the office of a tax collector. And we can certainly relate to that. I think that feeling about taxes and tax collectors. In fact, a common saying of the people of Jesus' day was to link publicans and sinners together. That's what they thought about them. And I'm sure that from a natural point of view, if we were to choose those who would have been apostles, the very foundation of the church, Matthew, would have been the last one we would have chosen. In Jesus' day, the tax collectors gouged the people even more than they do today. In addition to being a member of their own race, he was of the tribe of Levi. And they felt that was just kind of like a double reason not to like somebody that's a tax collector. Jesus found Matthew when he was in Capernaum preaching and having healed a man of palsy. This is in Luke 5, verses 18 to 32. And after healing the man, Jesus saw Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all and followed him. It appears that Matthew, like the other publican who came to Christ, Zacchaeus, was a very rich man. And you know, when Luke writes that he left all, it meant that Matthew forsook a very well-paying position in order to follow Jesus. He probably had more than any of the other 11 to leave. Probably had a fine home, servants waiting on him. It says he left all and followed him. And it's interesting to see that Mark and Luke call him not Matthew, but Levi. It appears that when he became a disciple of Jesus, Matthew assumed a new name, like Peter and Paul. And that this new name was, at least to him, a sign or a symbol of a new life. No more gouging the people, collecting taxes. He was following Jesus. Matthew's different from the other 11 in that he was immediately transformed. Just like that, by his meeting with Jesus, into being a new man. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Nathanael were already devout Jews, perhaps all of them followers of John the Baptist when they became followers of Jesus. It was a sort of a natural step for them to leave John and then go with Jesus. But with Matthew, it was evidently a almost miraculous transformation from the greedy person interested in material wealth only to one who was completely captivated by this man, Jesus. He is the perfect type of the person which we may have been at one time. Not interested in godly matters, but ambitious, for worldly things and advancement. But when we learned about Jesus and God's plans, and I'm sure Jesus must have talked to him at length before Matthew got up and left everything. When we learn all these things, we too experience a transformation in order to be willing to leave all and follow him. Not only did Matthew win the confidence of his new friends, but he lived to write the great gospel in which he makes amends for his prior life, in which he shows how Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies, quoting the Old Testament 65 times and calling Jesus the Son of David 8 times. More than any other of the gospel writers, in Luke 5:29, we read that Matthew made a great feast in his own house for Jesus. He invited other publicans to come and see Jesus and meet with him. And as we read further in the account, we see that the Pharisees murmured against him, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Matthew is a good example of how he was not ashamed of his new interest in life and how he had changed. He invited all his former friends to meet with him and with Jesus. Now, I'm sure that only a few, if any, were transformed as he had been. But Matthew wanted to give them a chance to have this experience, and I'm sure Jesus loved him for it. Just as he is happy when we witness to our friends and invite them over to meet Jesus. We tell them about the truth and God's plans for bringing salvation and peace and joy to all mankind. Nice example to keep in mind. I'm going to choose Simon Zelotes next to talk about. One of the reasons is that it would appear that to most of us, I think that it's bad enough to choose a tax collector to be one of the 12, but to choose Simon was like doubling the mistake. First, we have a tax collector in the group. Now we have a tax hater in the group. What a collection this seems to be on the surface. And from a natural point of view, we can kind of see immediate chaos in this group. Now, there's very little material or information about Simon, except that he was one of the 12 and that he was called a zealot and also a Canaanite. Now, both names have a party significance. The term the zealot connects Simon with a famous political party that rose in rebellion under Judas in the days of the taxing some 30 years before Jesus' ministry began. And you remember Gamaliel's speech before the council advising moderation in dealing with Peter and John. It's recorded in Acts, the 5th chapter. Gives us a history of that rebellion. Gamaliel says, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." But you know something? Even though they were dispersed, the fire of rebellion still burned in their hearts. And it's reasonable to think that Simon belonged to that party or that group. But now it burned to a better end. With devotion to Christ and to his promise of a better day to come for his people. You see, that's why Simon was in rebellion. He wanted a better day for his people. And Christ showed him how that would happen if he became his disciple. Simon retained the same zeal, but with a new aim, just like the Apostle Paul and Peter. He used his power to support the cause of Jesus. And I think this is one characteristic that is much needed in the church. And so God and Jesus chose Simon to give us an example of such zeal. Now, only the power of the Holy Spirit could do such a transforming work in a man such as Simon. So one of the lessons we learn about this choice of this one to be in the foundation of the early church is to appreciate that we do not have to change ourselves if we have certain talents or certain strong needs. It's just to use our talents in the right direction and in harmony with the Spirit of our Lord. How about Bartholomew? Of all the apostles to follow Jesus, he is the only one who hesitated. All the others rose up at once and followed Jesus. Bartholomew was not convinced when the first invitation came to him through Philip. And even when he met Jesus, he had some questions to ask before he became his disciple. We read about this in John, the first chapter, verses 46 to 49. The problem is that when we read in John, the first chapter, it does not use the name Bartholomew, but Nathanael. However, in the accounts of the 12 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that none of them mention Nathanael, but do list Bartholomew. And in the listings, Philip and Bartholomew are always linked together. So it seems reasonable to suppose that Nathanael may have been his chief name and Bartholomew was his other name. John does give the account of how it was Philip who brought Nathanael to Jesus. So the linking of the two names together always gives us good reason to think that Bartholomew and Nathanael are one and the same person. Now, isn't it amazing that one of the 12 had a weakness that all of us have? What weakness is that? Well, he was subject to an influence that had caused him to develop a prejudice about anyone who came from Nazareth. It is Bartholomew that said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Now, even though he was a Galilean and Nazareth was in Galilee, he still had this prejudice. But the next amazing thing is that once it was proven to him that Philip was right, he was not ruled by his prejudice. He accepted Jesus as the Son of God and even called him the King of Israel. What was the proof? Well, Philip only said, "Come and see." That was enough. Or at least so it appears. We have only a small conversation recorded, and Jesus telling Bartholomew that he saw him sitting under a tree, under a fig tree. But Jesus said, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Guile meaning deceit or subtlety. Or to put it in positive speech, it carries with it the thought of having sincerity. Now, sincerity is the cornerstone of character. A person who is sincere, we feel we can trust fully. He is honest and straightforward. And if a person has this quality, we can overlook other faults and shortcomings as long as he has this quality of sincerity. But if someone is gifted along other lines, yet not sincere, we're just not comfortable with that person. Oh yes, Jesus knew his physical location at the time Philip met him. But Jesus also knew where Bartholomew was coming from, as far as his heart was concerned. That is what impressed Bartholomew to the point where he said, "Thou art the Son of God and the King of Israel." You see, Bartholomew knew himself as being a truly honest and sincere person. And when Jesus could read his heart and thus recognize him for what he was, that's all he needed. He became one of the 12. Boy, our time is going by so fast. The next is Simon, better known as Peter. And of all those who are disciples of Jesus, he is the one that I call the most human. He is, next to Paul, I think, the best known of all the other 12. And we read more about him in the book of Acts than any other person other than Paul. When Peter speaks in Acts, he does so in a manner that reveals much about himself. Now, we all know people to whom we have spoken and seen in action, and yet about whom we know very little, because their words and actions do not reveal their inner selves. Peter sort of lets it all out, doesn't he? He leaves out nothing. He denied the Lord, yes, but he loves the Lord, yes, yes. He was an impulsive, quick-acting person. He cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. I think that was Peter. I think it was Peter that tried walking on water and did it until he looked away from the Lord. He was with the Lord on the mountaintop and would have stayed there forever. He wanted to build 3 homes for himself, or for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Yet he at first didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Yet Jesus gave to him the keys of the kingdom. What a man. With all his faults that he tells about himself, how highly Jesus honored him and blessed him, gives us comfort when we consider ourselves and our own weaknesses and shortcomings. So we're glad about Peter being there. Well, our time is up. I got some closing thoughts, though, just a minute or so on that. You know, when we consider the 12, we will notice that they are all different. And one of the main blessings that I would hope we would receive would be to realize that just as these 12 different men with differing backgrounds, education, different skills and jobs and so on were chosen, so in our own ecclesias or in our national fellowships, we shall also see brethren who are all different. Not any of us are exactly alike in manner or upbringing or talents and so on. So we have to make allowances for those differences. And we want to emulate as many as we can of these characteristics that we see in the apostles. But if we can't, we must not feel discouraged. We can all try to speak the truth as we have opportunity, but not all of us will be able to bring in a giant like Peter, as the Apostle Andrew was able to do. Not all of us will have the burning zeal of Simon Zelotes, but we can have a little bit of it, just as Job did. He said he had a fire in his bones and he could not stay. We can have it in our hearts and thus try to do what we can. Not all of us will be great speakers like Paul. We are all going to be as human, though, as Peter. We're all going to make mistakes. And yet God and the Lord will understand. And if we stumble and fall once in a while, let's pick ourselves up and start up again. We will all probably have our prejudices, our firm opinions, we call them. But we'll not be ruled by them, will we? When we see that we are wrong or that another's thought is a viable option to the one that we've always had, we'll consider that other viable option. That's the real lesson of the study of the apostles. Expect to see and love brethren who are different than we are. If we can keep this in mind, we shall do a lot less fault-finding with our brethren and be more kindly disposed to them, knowing that our little group is just a reflection of the 12 apostles. You know, they had their problems with each other, but they did the work they set out to do. They established the early church, and we should continue so to do. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David, for the beautiful lesson on the foundation that the Lord has provided for the church. And how thankful we are for the diversity that the Lord so chose even in the foundation. And so we can see that the entire body of Christ are all different individuals. We all have our various faults. We all have our various positive aspects. But together, the Lord is able to use all to bring praise and honor to His name. Well, brethren, as Brother David mentioned, there is a handout. Brother David didn't have time to cover all the 12 apostles. So there's a handout on both of the little platforms here. And if you'd like to have one, you can have it after the service. And there's a little notation about each of the 12, giving some of the highlights of their life. Well, brethren, that brings to a close our morning session. We now have the privilege of fellowshipping together and breaking bread in the noon hour. And so coffee and milk will be served for all. And if someone forgot their lunch, I'm sure there'll be some ample to help in serving one another in hospitality. So do come downstairs after the meeting. And we'll ask Brother David to close this meeting with prayer and to ask the Lord's blessing on our fellowship together in the noonday meal.
Our loving and eternal Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and righteous name. Reverently and in the name of Jesus, we come to thee, thankful for thy word of truth, for the example of the names in the foundation, of those who have worked to establish this church. And we pray that we may be led by their example in whatever way may fit our own particular natures and our own particular talents. Forgive us when we fall short, and be with our brethren everywhere, especially those who need thee, and comfort them and give them peace of heart and mind if it be thy will. And we now continue before thee in all our affairs, but especially this day as we meet together with our brethren. Pray thy blessing on the noon meal and our fellowship there, and that it may redound to thy honor and to thy glory. And we pray for thy forgiveness for our many shortcomings, realizing we fall far short of thy perfection. And we ask it and give thee all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.